Right now, please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 13. This morning we're going to be looking at two parables that go together, the parables of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. This is Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We've been looking at the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to go and look at Luke as well. And as we look at these parables, the teachings of the Lord Jesus, we're talking specifically about the parables of the kingdom. We've seen that the kingdom of God is bestowed as in sowing seed. And we've seen that it operates both by growing and by permeating in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And now we're looking at two parables that relate together and talk about how the kingdom of God is acquired by men. In the parable of the hidden treasure, a man stumbles across the kingdom of heaven even though he's not actually looking for it. And as he discovers the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he discovers the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, he finds in it something of greater value than all that he possesses. In the parable of the pearl of great price, or the pearl of great value, a man is actually searching for some spiritual treasure, and he finds the kingdom of heaven as he searches for it, and he discovers in it also something of such great value that he sells all that he has in order to be able to possess this kingdom. In both of these parables, the men sell all that they have in order to possess something of much greater value, the kingdom of God. The parable of the hidden treasure has to do with finding the kingdom of God without even looking for it. The parable of the pearl of great price has to do with finding the kingdom of God while searching for spiritual truth. Both of these things do happen in reality. In this first parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a hidden treasure. Children love to dream about finding hidden treasure that no one has ever found and taking possession of it. I'm sure you probably have played at that when you were little. And even though it seems to be just a child's fantasy, in recent days, many have actually discovered hidden treasure in various places. Back in the 1940s, a shepherd boy who was near the Dead Sea threw a rock into a cave opening and heard a clink and went inside and discovered what are now called the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have just been released in digital format to practically everyone. They were sort of hidden from the world also for about 60 years until finally they were released just last week. A diver off the Florida Keys discovered a sunken 17th century Spanish galleon that was full of gold and silver. And a farmer plowing in his field in Suffolk, England, hit a box that contained silver dishes that dated back to the time that the Romans occupied Great Britain. So hidden treasure is found because of wars and raids and thieves. The homeowners would often bury valuable things in the fields outside of their houses so that if someone broke in some kind of home invasion, they wouldn't find everything. There would be something hidden elsewhere. Wealthy men often in biblical times would divide their wealth into three parts. They would have one part that they used to do business day in and day out. They had another part that they would turn into jewels that they would keep ready so if they had to flee, they had something to take with them. And then the third part, often wealthy folks would just bury somewhere on their property to keep it hidden and to keep it safe. Now, in this parable, we're assuming that somebody sometime in the past had buried a great treasure in this field and then died before he could ever dig it up again or ever pass on its location to anyone at all. Along comes some other unspecified fellow later on, and he begins digging in this field. He's not the owner of the field, we discover from the parable, but he is maybe renting it. It's like our house in DeRidder. We're renting the property. If I were to dig in the yard next door and uncover a great treasure like Jean Lafitte's treasure in that yard, I wouldn't own it. The folks that actually own the property would own the treasure. And so here's a man who's renting, or maybe he's plowing for the owner, or maybe he's out there planting a garden or a tree for someone and working in the field. But in any case, he's there, and he's not looking for treasure, but he's digging. And as he digs, he hits something that doesn't sound like a rock, and he begins to uncover it, and he discovers this great treasure. The Greek word that's used for what he uncovers is thesaurus, which means a box that contains great treasure. So the next time you start looking up a word in a thesaurus, you're looking up a word in a box that contains great treasures of words. That's what thesaurus is. It's the Greek term that's used for a box of treasure. That's what this guy uncovers. He's not looking for it, and he's astounded by what he uncovers. He opens it up. And so just imagine what it would be like for you to uncover in your backyard while you're digging a garden gold doubloons or some type of great treasure that's been buried by someone that you never knew of. There it is. But what can he do about it? He doesn't own the field. So in his joy, what he does is he goes and he sells everything he owns and he buys the field. He wants legal possession of what he has found. And so rather than stealing it and taking it away secretly, he buries it back in the same field, and then he goes and he speaks to the owner of the field, and he says he wants to buy it. And he goes home and he calculates what it's going to take, and he discovers that in order to be able to purchase that field, he has to sell everything. His house, all his possessions, whatever he's got. He's got to sell everything. And put your house and your car and your boat and whatever else you happen to have up at auction, sell it all in order to then go and buy this empty field. And his friends probably thought this guy's nuts. Why in the world is he selling a good house? Why is he selling all of these things that he's got? Why is he doing this to buy this field? That may be a nice piece of property, but there's nothing in it. It's a field. Why is he selling everything he's got? But he's smarter than they think, because he knows in the midst of that field is something of greater value than all that he possesses. It's a great treasure. In the parable of the pearl of great price, we have a man who's actually seeking something. This fellow's a pearl merchant. He is looking for great pearls. Now, in Bible times, pearls were not known during the Old Testament time period, but by the time that Jesus was alive on earth, they had become known, and they were in great demand, but they're not found in the area there. In Paul's day, Paul warns the women in the church that they were to dress modestly, not like the heathen women who were only ostentatious and showy. And he says likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. You see, what happened in the Roman Empire was that wealthy women let you know that they were wealthy by the type of clothing that they wore. You could tell that their clothes were expensive. You could tell that the makeup that they had on was very expensive. Incidentally, that makeup was really a bizarre thing in those days. It was a really thick pancake makeup that was bright red or bright green or bright purple. And just really strange stuff. I mean, things that would make us go, ew. And yet this was the style in those days. And you could tell a very wealthy woman because he had this bright green face and all kinds of jewelry on her ears and in her nose and around her neck and on her ankles and on her her wrists. And so Paul says, godly women ought not to be showy like that. They ought to attire themselves with modesty, and they ought to attire themselves with self-control rather than all of these costly external things. And pearls were mentioned among those things. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, says to his audience in the Sermon on the Mount, don't give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. What's a pig going to do with a pearl, right? He doesn't have any use for pearls. You can dress a pig up. You can put a pearl necklace around the pig's neck. He's still a pig. And he doesn't get anything out of it at all. And as a matter of fact, he will attack you. In the book of Revelation, as Babylon the Great is being destroyed, one of the things that the merchants of the earth cry about is the fact that no one's going to buy cargo from Babylon anymore. And the cargo is mentioned as such things as gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen. And it goes on and on and on, all kinds of costly things. Now, if you had to find a pearl back in Jesus' day, you'd have to go to India to find the best kinds of pearls. There were some inferior pearls that might be found in the area around the Red Sea or the Persian Gulf, but the pearls of much greater value were in India, and so a pearl merchant would have to travel a long distance to find a pearl of great value. And here is this fellow. He's gone. We don't know how long he's been gone. We don't know where he goes. It doesn't matter for the story, but he finds this one magnificent pearl. And he realizes, because this is his job. This is what he does for a living. He recognizes this pearl is of greater value than anything I've ever seen. And he also must have it. And so in order to be able to obtain this one pearl, he too sells everything that he has, his house, all of his belongings, anything, everything, in order to obtain this one great treasure, the pearl of great value. Now, what's the point of the parables? The point of the parables is the great value of the kingdom of heaven. That's the point that Jesus is making in both of these. The friends and acquaintances of these two men may have just shaken their heads sadly as they saw everything up for sale. But the men in the parables were glad to sell all that they had in order to possess something that was of far greater value to them. They knew what they were doing. There's no risk involved in either case. They sell something of value in order to obtain something of infinitely greater value. The first man stumbled across treasure quite unintentionally. He's not looking for salvation. He's not looking for the kingdom of God. But quite unintentionally, he stumbles over the Lord Jesus Christ in his daily activities. And he discovers in Christ one of greater value than anything else he has ever encountered in his life. He's not looking for salvation, but he stumbles across it in God's providence. God brings him to this point where he discovers Christ. The second man is searching. He's searching diligently for treasure. He's looking for something that would bring him satisfaction in his life. He's looking for something that would bring meaning to his life. He's looking for some spiritual truth that has thus far eluded him. And he is probably like the one who's mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes who tries everything and finds nothing that has any satisfaction. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer there tells us that he looked into such things as learning and greatness and pleasure and labor and philosophy and religion and wealth and worldly wisdom, and he discovers that all of them are vain, all of them are empty apart from God. And so, you see, under the saving work of the gospel, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, Solomon discovered something that we need to remember, and that is that godless learning only leads to cynicism. The more you know, the more you are disgusted with everything. It's Ecclesiastes 1, verses 7 and 8. Godless greatness only leads to sorrow, Solomon learned. Godless pleasure, in the end, leads to nothing but disappointment. If you live only for pleasure in your life, in the end, it's never enough. Godless labor ends up leading a person to hate his life. Why am I laboring for all of these things? Solomon goes on in Ecclesiastes and says, I labor long and hard and I build up all this great wealth and I do all of this, and then when I die, who's going to get it? And he even says, probably a son who might end up being just a worthless bum who didn't work for any of it. Godless philosophy leads to emptiness. Godless religion leads only to dread. A person who doesn't truly know the Lord Jesus Christ and studies religion ends up with a dread of death. Godless wealth leads to trouble. Jesus talked about that a lot, so did Solomon. And godless worldly wisdom can only lead to despair. So, what Solomon recognizes at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes and what Jesus presents to us here is that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is a prize of greater value than anything else that you can ever find, no matter how hard you search. Isn't it really tragic? I think I mentioned this not too long ago. Isn't it really tragic that back in the 1960s, the Beatles, who had such an influence upon the society in which I grew up, that was my generation. I grew up on, you know, rock and roll and Beatles when they invaded America from Great Britain. They came from a country in which Christianity had lost its value and lost its meaning, and so they went to the East and sought out Eastern mysticism in order to find some meaning for life, and they influenced my entire generation over such ridiculous things. But here's a man who has thought such things, which sees that there's nothing in Eastern mysticism. There's nothing in false religions. The only value is found in Jesus Christ. He discovers that. The kingdom of heaven in Jesus Christ is greater than all the wealth that the world has to offer. And so these two men and these two parables are willing to give up all in order to possess the kingdom of God. Now, the parables are not teaching that the kingdom of heaven is for sale. Okay, they're not teaching that the kingdom of heaven is for sale. That's not the point of the parable. You see, men, or that men can somehow earn their salvation by their own good works. That's not what's being taught at all. Salvation is God's free gift. Isaiah uses this kind of paradoxical language in chapter 55, verse 1, when he has God speaking to us saying, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And so there's this paradox of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is certainly not for sale, but it can be obtained by the grace of God. We only buy it in the sense that we become the rightful possessors of it by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of heaven is ours, but only because we are in Christ by faith. And even that faith, as the Bible reminds us, is not something that we drum up from within us. It's a gift of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," or it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. There's not going to be anyone ever able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, "I deserve to be in heaven because I got here on my own. I worked hard for this." No. None of us will ever be able to stand before God saying any such thing. It's blasphemy to do so. Only God's grace and only faith in Jesus Christ can bring us to God. So the parables here teach as their main lesson that a person needs to be willing to surrender all for this wonderful prize of God's grace in his heart and in his life. Whatever might be inconsistent with that is to be let go. These men see Jesus. They see he is the greatest treasure. And they're willing to surrender anything that might stand in their way, in the way of knowing Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. The Apostle Paul said this. I mean, this is not something that's only taught in this parable. It's something that Christians throughout the Scriptures understand. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So the Apostle Paul recognized, remember, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If anybody could have been said to have worked his way into heaven, Paul probably could have made that boast. He probably could have said, "I've been as good as a man can get. I've done all that a man can do." And yet the Apostle Paul is able to say, No, none of this is of any value. All of it is garbage in comparison with knowing Christ. It's Christ. Not my own righteousness, not my righteousness by keeping the law, but it's Christ and his righteousness that comes to me by means of faith that I count as of greater value than anything else. We have examples in the book of Acts of men who do exactly what these parables talk about. We have an example in the book of Acts of a man who just stumbles over the kingdom of heaven. He's not looking for it. And we have an example in the book of Acts of a man who is diligently seeking spiritual truth and encounters the kingdom of God. The one who stumbles over it is the Philippian jailer. And he stumbles over it quite unexpectedly because he's not looking for anything like this. What he's got in his jail is a couple of Christians who have been put into the stocks and are being held by the government authorities. And because he's the jailer, he's kind of stuck with them, just like the prisoners that are in the jail are stuck with these guys. And these guys are preaching the gospel, and these guys are singing hymns. And at midnight, as they began to sing in the jail at Philippi, all of a sudden, God sends an earthquake that is a spiritual thing that not only unlocks every door in the prison, but it causes all of the prisoners' handcuffs and ankle chains to fall off. Earthquakes don't normally do that. This is something God has done. And so the Philippian jailer is terrified. He thinks that all the prisoners have escaped. He comes running in after the trembling stops and sees all the doors wide open, and he makes the obvious assumption that the prisoners have escaped, and he's going to kill himself. Because you see, in the Roman Empire, if you're in charge of a prisoner and the prisoner escapes and that prisoner is on trial for capital murder, then you are executed. Okay, so letting a prisoner go free meant the Philippian jailer's death. And so he draws his sword. He's about to commit suicide. The jailer called for lights, rushed in. Paul and Silas holler to him, don't do any harm to yourself. We're all here. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, the Philippian jailer didn't go to bed that night thinking about salvation. The Philippian jailer didn't go to bed with all these questions about the kingdom of heaven on his mind. But the Philippian jailer is awakened out of his sleep by the trembling of this earthquake and by the fact that all the prisoners are still there. And so he asked what he must do to be saved. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Philippian jailer was not looking for salvation, but God found Him and gave Him that salvation. He found in the kingdom of heaven something of greater value than anything he had ever encountered before. The Ethiopian eunuch is riding along in his chariot on his way back from Jerusalem. He's out on the desert, on the highway, reading from the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the angel of the Lord told Philip, the evangelist, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert place. And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come up to Jerusalem to worship. He was one of these folks who was a Gentile who had a commitment to the God of the Old Testament, who was interested in Judaism, who was interested in the true God of Scripture, but at this particular point, he doesn't know anything about salvation. He's reading Isaiah, good place to go, and he's reading about the Isaiah chapter 53, about the crucifixion of Christ, as it's prophesied in Isaiah. The Spirit, okay, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran up to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the Ethiopian said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip took the cue from God. I mean, you know, it's not often that you discover someone who's riding along in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip, the Holy Spirit already told him, you know, you go be there, you go right up next to the chariot, and he hears this going on. And so he does exactly what he knows the Lord wants him to do. But this man is a seeker in the sense that he wants to understand something about spiritual truth, but he doesn't have the ability to understand until the Holy Spirit opens his heart. And the Holy Spirit opens his heart to these things as Philip preaches the gospel to him from the very scripture the man's reading. But notice, the man doesn't understand the scripture until his eyes and his heart are opened to understand the Word of God as he hears it proclaimed to him. The teaching of both these parables is that the gospel of the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ is of greater value than anything that ever stands in its way, whether it would be wealth, possessions, or status, or your life itself. If it were necessary for you to give up everything that you had to possess salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, would you do so? There was a man that we know as the rich young ruler who would not do so. We read about him in Mark as we were going through that. We read about him in Matthew chapter 19 also, where he asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus talks to him, and the young man actually boasts by saying, I've kept all the law from the time I was little tyke, all the way up to now. I've kept it all. And Jesus sees in his heart what the real problem is. This man's very wealthy. And he said, if you would be perfect, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. Here's a man who missed the pearl of great price. Here's a man who missed the hidden treasure. Here's a man who did not understand that what Jesus offered was of greater value than anything he actually possessed. And so the parables remind us that in the kingdom of heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have greater value than anything we could ever possess. If you found the kingdom of heaven in Jesus Christ, either by stumbling across it as somebody preached the gospel to you, or by personally searching for something to give meaning to your life, and the Lord has opened your eyes to see in Christ the only Savior of sinners, then are you willing to sacrifice all to possess Christ? You know that Christ is more important than anything you have or can be or can do in this life. He's worth your all. And so what Christ demands of you is a simple thing. Give up everything to know Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing it is to know how great and how valuable knowing Christ is. We thank You for these two parables that Jesus tells us. We thank You, Father, for the importance of the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the importance of the kingdom of God. We thank You, Father, for the astounding demand that's given to us here in terms of the parables, that we are to give up all in order to possess Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we might indeed be willing to do so, that if it were demanded of us, we would give all that we had, that we might know Christ. Please bless us to serve Him day after day. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.